Okay, so we said we talk about the oral law, the history of the oral law, right? This is relevant to not only to Hanukkah, but also, as we tried to explain last week, to the phase of Purim to Hanukkah, that phase of Jewish history, which is where the written law, so to speak, ended, or the evolution of the oral law, that means its ongoing revelation, came to an end, and the formal phase of the oral law, Torah Sheba'al Peh, took over. So let's try to look at that history. What we did last week was we said, if you remember, that if Jewish history fits into 6,000 years,
who was not here on Wednesday? Where were you?
All right. We said that if Jewish history fits into 6,000 years, then we are somewhere here, right? Because we are in the year 5,769, so we're very close to the year 6,000, which is the guaranteed messianic beginning or messianic end, without going into the details. There'll be 210 years of messianic phase, and then you have 1,000 years of Shabbat after that. But where we are is someplace around here, and we said that these 6,000 years of history divide in many ways, but the way we want to understand now is they divide into two phases. The first half of that is what was known as the written law, where prophecy and miracles were manifesting, and then there comes a break. And you have now the last set of generations, the last 2,500 years, which are is the era of the oral law, where there are no miracles, no revealed miracles, and no prophecy, right? The two go hand in hand. I've explained that many times before, that for a revealed miracle, by definition one that alters a law of nature, not just something that's coincidental, for that you need a prophet to be present. And prophets were present by definition during the time of the written law when that was being revealed. Now we're in the post-prophetic era, where all our wisdom comes from our own depth of understanding, our own intuition about Torah, the depth of rabbinic understanding, and no longer is it revealed in an explicit fashion. And the two sides of the veil, if you like, are first of all Purim, that happens just before the ending of prophecy, and Hanukkah, which happens just after, right? I'm sure you're all familiar with the history. Purim happened, let's say, 2,600 years ago, when there was the very end of the era of prophecy. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi were the last prophets. Malachi was Ezra. Ezra was the one who led the return to Israel and the building of the Second Temple. Just before that, two generations before that, in fact, their Persian king, who allowed them to come back and build the temple, right? He was a descendant, not just one or two generations later, of Esther, who was the hero of the Purim story, right? So that was clearly a era of the ending of prophecy, and I explained last time that the meaning of that is that the Megillah is definitely a prophetic document. It's part of Tanakh, it's part of Scripture, but unlike virtually the whole rest of Tanakh, it does not reveal anything. No, God's name is not mentioned in the Megillah, unlike the rest of the Bible, and it describes no open miracle. So you have here an amazing fading out, as it were. Torah is being revealed, there are prophets, but the prophets who are extant at the time, Mordechai and Esther, they choose to transmit or reveal their prophecy in a hidden way. Meaning they tell the story without mentioning God's name. That means at a deeper level that the story is manifesting in the world without Hashem being revealed. And of course that's easy to see. The Megillah describes all the miraculous events that took place at the time without mentioning God's name. And the miraculous events that took place were hidden miracles. Right, they looked like political events. The king had a wife that he eventually killed because he was drunk, and eventually married someone else. She happened to be Jewish. He didn't know. He had a prime minister who wanted to kill Jews, like happens in every generation. And there was a decree of destruction on the Jews. And finally, by a series of political manipulations, the Jews get saved instead of being destroyed. But if you're a skeptic, you can say that was coincidental. There was no splitting of the sea, splitting of the Jordan River. There was no manna falling from heaven. There was no miraculous plagues. It's a deceptive process in which what manifests is seen to be natural, and it's only your insight, your creative insight in linking all the events together and seeing that these things are too coincidental to be accident, and you learn to perceive Hashem that way. In all previous eras, if you go back before Purim, at any time in Jewish history up to then, you didn't need any insight to see God, you saw Him openly. There were miracles manifesting all the time. There were prophets announcing what Hashem said. When you visited the temple three times a year, you saw 10 miracles before your eyes, right? You didn't. The ordeal then was not having faith in God in the sense of believing that God existed. That would be as silly as believing that you exist, right? It was absolutely manifest. There, the ordeal that humans had was a completely different ordeal called idolatry. Completely different thing, a temptation to relate to intermediaries. To see intermediaries bringing down Hashem's energy into the world as if they could be dealt with and have some independence was a special ordeal that died when prophecy died. Now, when prophecy was closed, it was closed at the same moment and by the same action that ended the desire for idolatry. When the men of the great assembly exorcised the desire for idolatry from the human soul, they exorcised the human's ability to receive prophecy. When you no longer long to transcend yourself in an idolatrous fashion, you no longer have the receiver element that enables a transcendent wisdom to come into you. That organ that is the root of human consciousness is both a receiver and a transmitter. Transmitter in the sense that the deepest urge is to transcend yourself and go out and connect with Hashem, or not go far enough and connect with an idolatrous intermediary. But the same desire, the same thrill, the same root of human consciousness enables you to hear a message, right? From the outside, obviously. It's always like that. Communication always means a speaker and a listener. Speaking is meaningless unless there's a listener. I mean, you walk around speaking to yourself, you're in big trouble. So speaking means, the whole concept of speaking. You know the difference between speaking and writing? And the halachic difference between speaking and writing also. Speaking requires a listener. Speaking is meaningless unless there's a listener. Writing is not like that. Writing is an expression of yourself, not necessarily to a listener. The words capture. When you write, your expression is concretized. That's what writing means. And that's why it's a halachic debate about whether writing and speaking fulfill the same. Can you fulfill the mitzvah of saying Shema by writing it down? Can you fulfill the mitzvah? Can you give testimony by writing the testimony in court, in Beis Din, instead of by speaking it? Right? Can you count the Omer by writing it instead of by speaking? They're all halachic questions, fascinating questions. But the root of these questions is that writing is an expression, a valid expression, but it's not an expression to a listener. Speaking, yeah.
So if you write and nobody's going to read it, so it doesn't help.
Help who?
You need nobody except for the person who writes.
So what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Bob Dylan said, when you speak, the words fade away. When you write, the paper holds them. Is a Jewish thinker. Okay, he said that in a recently published book, for those who are interested in Bob Dylan. Anyway, now, so when human beings, so speaking is the ability to project and to listen. The root of the human consciousness is the desire to project and transcend, but the same faculty enables you to hear a transcendent message. Is that clear? Anyone out there?
Can you repeat?
I doubt it. But at the root of consciousness are both of those functions. And therefore, when the men of the great assembly exorcised the desire for idolatry, and they took away from the human soul the incredible, almost irrepressible desire to worship idols, they denied the human being the ability to be prophetic. And at that moment, people lost the incredible urge to serve idols, and they lost the ability to be prophets. And at that moment, the era of the oral law began. Now it has to be a prophetic wisdom that is the within the human. Yeah.
Sorry. But people still do worship idols.
Who does?
In
the Far East?
Yeah.
They have fetishes and talismans and charms and stuff like that. They don't really have an irrepressible urge to bow down to them, regarding them as divine creators. Before, that was an urge that was greater than the sensual urge. It was almost irrepressible, almost incontrollable. The woman says you to run after doing it. The reason it was taken away from human consciousness is uncontrollable. You don't have that today. You have vestiges. You have vestiges in superstition, and you have vestiges in the worship of money and power and other things. But the real legacy, the real version of idolatry that remains in the world today is the worship of nothingness. It's the experience of I am everything there is. There's nothing beyond me. It used to be that I'm nothing at all. I connect myself, I become real by connecting myself to something larger than me. Now that has taken the form of the nothing larger than me. And by definition, the human temptation in the first era of human history was idolatry, and now it's atheism. That's what the Greeks introduced. Until the Greek era, the human problem was not atheism. Nobody could not believe in God. They'd have to be foolish. Do you know there's never been a culture in the history of mankind that did not believe in another world? There's no culture in the history of the world that did not bury their dead with artifacts, with a whole belief in the next world. Not the most sophisticated, not the most primitive. You go to Papua New Guinean savages who dispose of their dead by stringing them up in trees. And you'll find that they bind with their dead the things they believe they'll need in the next world.
all burial sites throughout all cultures have you see people being buried in it with rich symbolism of a world after this. They're all very clear that the soul had an ongoing existence. It was a higher world.
Why the shift, though?
Because the Greeks introduced a new Hanukkah. The essence to understand, the essence of Hanukkah, is that the Greek ordeal was a disconnecting of the world from its spiritual root. That went hand in hand with the ending of prophecy and the ending of the desire for idolatry. The natural replacement for that is a belief in nothingness. So now the world is atheistic. If you had lived in this era and said that the human being is an accidental version of a gorilla, if you propose such a theory here, that the human being is accidental, right? It's just like they would have thought you were raving. It's like completely no place for that in the human. It's only in this generation of atheism that holds that there is no meaning to the world. There is no transcendence. The soul is only electrochemical illusion in brain chemistry.
But for there to have been a challenge, then surely those idols must have performed certain acts
could be.
For the generation.
Could be. It could be. It's a very crude misconception. When we say that they have ears but they do not hear, they have eyes but they do not see, right? Or it's naim lahem v'lo yishma, we say they have ears but they don't hear, they have eyes but they don't see. It's a very crude modern misconception to think you're talking about a graven image that has an ear carved in stone that doesn't hear. The Torah is not speaking to idiots. If you take a piece of stone and carve a shape that looks human, and then you tell me that the stone ear doesn't hear, you know, you're insulting my intelligence. The Torah doesn't speak that way. These were idols that had ears that could hear, and the Torah tells you they don't hear. Again, you're talking about very, very real powers. These weren't fools and idiots. You have to understand that the graven images were only graphic representations of powers that were very, very real in the world. And we'll have to discuss idolatry in detail in order to understand this fully, but let's just say that they were... You think idolaters were people who worshipped... They took a piece of wood, like the Novi says, they chopped half of it into firewood. The other half they made into some sort of image and then started bowing down to it, saying that it made them. Those aren't the people with a religious problem. Those are people with a psychiatric problem. That's not idolatry. The graven images were simply graphic representations of genuine powers. And that's why in Hebrew it's not called idols. It's called Avodas Kechavim Amazolis. It's called worship of stars and the zodiac. The stars and the zodiac is the world through which the power comes down. It is real. Where else does it come from? How Hashem impinges on you through what? Through the stars and the moon and the wind and physics and chemistry. He doesn't speak to you directly. He speaks to you through the forces of nature. There's no question he does. And therefore, when you look to the forces of nature, you're looking to Hashem. The question is, how far do you go? Do you stop at the wind and the moon and the sun? Or do you go through them to their master?
So it's just the intermediary.
Of course. Yeah. The mistake of idolatry was to think that the intermediary had some independent ability. That was the mistake. That one was foolish. You could speak to the wind and the stars and the sun and the moon, and you could somehow change the dispensation. And there was a way of changing certain dispensations. That's called kshafim. In English, they call it sorcery. I don't know whatever that means. There was a way to manipulate those things. But the mistake they made was they thought these things could be bought off in some way that had independent power. That was the mistake, but it wasn't a foolish mistake.
Can I ask, just to clarify the era of atheism, I would say, you might say that that's only been in the last 200 or 300 years since the
Greeks. The Greeks brought the idea of the...
Since the Greeks, the world has been, for the majority of time, based on religion.
But it's had a current of energy underlying it that is one or other form of atheism. Our early sages say that what the Greeks brought to the world initially was not the idea that there's no God at all. In fact, nobody in his right mind ever believed that. But they believed that this God who created the world is now not involved with the world anymore. That's in philosophy called the watchmaker theory. That you make a watch, you wind it up, and you let it run, then you go off and it runs by itself. They didn't. Again, Aristotle made very clear, and the Rambam analyzes his thoughts about God. The Greeks made it clear that the world must have had a creator someplace, because this thing couldn't pop into existence by itself. It's true that Rambam takes Aristotle to task for saying that time has always existed. Again, let's backtrack slowly. Aristotle has a 26-point analysis of the things. The Rambam brings Aristotle's 26 points that he makes philosophically about the nature and an absolute being. And the Rambam says on 25 of those 26 points he's right. The Rambam says Aristotle got as high as any human being could get without prophecy. On 25 of those 26 points he's right. The 26 he happens to be wrong. The 26 is that Aristotle's thesis is, and it was a Greek thesis, that time has always existed. You can't create time. That's incoherent. And the Greek notion was that God found, as it were, or coexisted with primeval material and time and shaped that material into the world, into the universe. So their notion was what's called Kadmus Olam, that means that the world has always been. There's no such thing as a beginning to time. Why? Because that's philosophically incoherent. You can't begin time. What was before that? Says the Rambam. Aristotle's not being illogical. He just happens to be wrong. He's being perfectly logical. He just happens to be wrong because we have a higher wisdom that tells us that time did begin. So that's the discussion. And then it makes clear that what the Greeks believed was that God was outside of space and time, and he created the world, and now the world is running on its own. And they have very good reason to say that. The Ramchal mentions many times the reason that the Greeks and the early Persians, the reason they said that was because the world does not look like it's been run by God. The world, in case you hadn't noticed, looks like it's in a big mess. A very big mess, and especially on the level of morality. The world looks like it has terrible evil and very unfair evil. So the early Persians had a theory that there were two gods. There was a godhead that was good and a godhead that was bad. That's called Shtei Rishuyos, two domains. In Persian mythology, the upper half of this god was called Hurmiz, and the lower half was called Ahurmiz. Means that there was a good and a bad god, upper and lower halves locked in battle. Christianity has a very strong echo of this. Christianity teaches that an angel fell and set up a domain of evil that battles God. How could you battle God? Because he allowed it. How could he allow a thing like that? Because he can do anything. So this fallen angel now battles him. And sometimes he gets the upper hand and sometimes the good gets the upper hand. And many ancient systems believed that sort of a thing. And it was not strictly speaking a belief that there was no God at all, but that the power that transcends the world is no longer meshed with every event and an instant of time and particle of matter. And that's, of course, what we don't accept. So it's in that sense that atheism began. And it wove its way. The Ramban says that the accursed Greek, referring to whichever the Greek philosophers, the Ramban says, he believed that the only things that are real are the things that you can put in the lab and see or apprehend with your intelligence. Anything beyond that, they wouldn't have anything to do with. And the whole belief of Judaism is that God is something that you can't, beyond your grasp. That they wouldn't accept. And that was the overweening ego of Greece, is that there's nothing real or worth considering that's beyond our ability to comprehend. You know, Greece adds up to 66. Yavon. Yavon is 66. Right? And the Greeks contaminated the Heichal, the temple. The word Heichal comes to 65 in Hebrew. Says the Maharal, the Greeks put themselves one step beyond the Heichal. Right? They believed that their wisdom, their philosophy transcended the wisdom of Torah, and that Torah really reaches only to a certain point and then it gives way to something that a human being cannot grasp. They said ours is better because we deal with what we can grasp, and our grasp, as far as it goes, is all that's real. And of course Torah teaching is that that's all fine and well, and of course you must grasp as far as you can. That's why the Rambam engages Aristotle. But then there's something beyond that, that you have to have the humility to say you can't understand. And so that's where the notion of, yeah, that's where the origin of today's, and of course today's atheism is a pathetically immature and fallen. Today's atheism is there's just nothing at all. There never was, there never is. Nothing means anything. You're an amoeba, you're a worm, you're an updated gorilla. You're there's no such thing as meaning. There's no such thing even as morality. All your notions of morality are just some sort of accidental evolutionary mess, right? Very sorry state. Anyway, so that is the That's where Hanukkah and Purim, and as I explained before, Purim is the end where there is something prophetic. The Megillah is a book of the Bible. It is prophetic, but it's an unusual book in that God's not revealed in it, not in the events of the Megillah, and not in his name being mentioned. And then a couple hundred years later, you have Hanukkah where there's nothing written at all. The Hanukkah miracle is where a bunch of guerrilla warriors who really were yeshiva bochrim took some old weapons and they went to fight the Greek Empire, and the miracles there were not explicit. Again, it was a guerrilla warfare, and after many years and many of them died, the Greeks decided they couldn't take it anymore, and they left, and they purified the temple. The only vestige of a miracle that was revealed was that when it was all said and done, a flame burned for 8 days, even though there was enough oil only for one. But it was hardly like the miracles of the first phase of history. The miracles of the first phase of history had prophets to mediate them, and they were all massive cosmic events that were needed to save the Jewish people. Like 10 plagues in Egypt, like the manna falling for years, like the sea splitting. Now the miracle becomes a very, very small private event of a flame burning in the inner sanctum of the temple that nobody can even see after the war's over. So it's a completely separate category of miracle, and that needs an oral discussion. What type of miracle is that, and what sorts of miracles like that could occur today? So let's spend a few minutes going into the background, the history of the oral law, right? This is the primary thing that Jews should know. The most important thing to understand about Torah is the oral law, and it's the hardest thing to understand. So let's try to get a bit of a history of what this thing is, which is so mysterious and leads to all the confusion, but which is the essence of what Judaism really is. The history is something like this. When the Torah was given originally, it was given in two forms. Right? At Sinai, the Torah was given in two forms. If you want to go back beyond Sinai, when the Torah was originally projected from the spiritual world, as it says in the deep sources, 2,000 years before the world was created, the Torah was written in black fire on white fire. Way back then, the Torah took two forms. The part that could be expressed in a written form, and the inner and deeper level that could never be expressed in a in a crystallized written form. That's called the oral law, including the mystical wisdom. All of that repository of wisdom that cannot be written in the letters of the Torah. At Sinai, the Torah was given in two forms. I'd hear this well, because everything depends on getting this clear. Hashem gave the Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu, to Moses at Sinai, and he gave it to him in two forms. He gave it to him in a written form, which we call the Chumash, right? The five books of Moses, the Bible. And he gave him a verbal transmission of the oral law that was formerly known as the Mishnah. Right? Let's try and get that clear. The written law was given in the form that we have it today in Chumash. It wasn't given all at once, because at Sinai it hadn't all manifested yet. Right? By the Sinai happened after the Jews left Egypt. Lots of Chumash is recorded beyond that point in time. So the Gemara says that what happened was that at Sinai, God gave Moses the Torah that had happened up to that point in time. In other words, from Genesis, from Bereshis, up to the events that were transpiring then. But the rest was left blank. And as the events transpired in the next 38 years in the desert, until the last eight verses describing his death, the Torah then crystallized and manifest, right, as those events took place. There are two opinions about that in the Talmud. One is that the Torah was given up to that point in time, and the rest was given on the last day of his life. And he then wrote down the rest of it, so we were given our whole Torah, one scroll, that was then copied into 12 others during that last day, right? Into the 12, each tribe had its own identical scroll, tested for accuracy from the original one. The second opinion is that the Torah wasn't given half at Sinai and then the rest over the years, but was all given at the end. The last day of his life, the Torah was given fully manifest, and Moshe Rabbeinu left us with that Torah. But either opinion, whichever opinion you take, by the time that he died, having written the last eight verses describing his own death, which at this time we can talk about how he was able to do that, he left the world and died, and we had a written law called Chumash, which goes from Bereshis to the end of Devarim, five books, and a oral version of what's known as the Mishnah. Yeah. The Mishnah was some thousands of statements in Hebrew, which are enough by definitions, axiomatic, that the Mishnah contains enough instruction and enough explicit detail to be able to look into Chumash and extract from that condensed and compressed program enough information to answer any human question. Right? Again, the Chumash is not enough for that. Chumash is an inchoate, compressed file that no one can understand. You can't understand Chumash without an oral law. Very often what you understand is the opposite of what it means. First of all, it's obvious that the Chumash is incomplete. At the very best, it's incomplete. There's many things in Chumash that without an oral tradition mean nothing at all. For example, when it talks about tefillin, right? So the Torah says, you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand and put them for frontlets between your eyes. What? Put what? Potatoes? Like with your initials in? What do you put on your hand and your eyes? So there's an oral tradition, the Mishnah, that tells us what tefillin are. Or when it talks about the correct shechita of animals, it says, as I have shown you. Well, where's those instructions, right? Much of Torah is absolutely unapproachable and inapplicable without an oral law that tells you how. Any thinking person realizes that. For example, it says you're not allowed to steal. But any thinking person, anyone with any legal experience, is immediately going to say, under what conditions? What age are you liable if you steal? If your six-year-old steals, can you steal to save a life? Can you steal to save a life? And if you steal to save a life, who pays afterwards? You or the guy whose life you save? Yep, I'm walking down the street. Right? The guy's dying in a diabetic coma. I need the drug to cure him. This is late at night. I smash the window of the local pharmacy. I run in. I grab the medicine that I need. I save the guy's life. First of all, are you allowed to do that in Jerusalem? First of all, are you allowed to? So the Mishnah makes it clear that you can. Second question, tomorrow morning, who pays? Who pays, me or the guy's life I saved? Or maybe nobody, since it's a mitzvah. Maybe he has to take the loss himself, the pharmacist, because he would have better save this guy's life. The Torah doesn't say any of that. Right? Are you allowed to kill somebody when he would rather be killed because he's suffering so badly it would be better to die? Is that legitimate? I mean, apart from questions in medicine, you know, how much danger can you expose a patient to for a surgery that if it works, will save him? That's a Torah question. Again, if you're an astronaut, today that's an unrealistic question. If you're an astronaut circling the Earth 17 times a day, how many times do you have to daven shacharis? What's called sunrise? Are you obliged in mitzvahs when you're not on the Earth? If you land on the moon, which is not unrealistic, there have been Jewish astronauts. If you're a Jewish astronaut and you go to the moon, do you have to take your tefillin? When do you put them on? Do you have to put them on? What is there, day and night on the moon? These are questions. These are legitimate questions. The Mishnah answers them all. The Mishnah has an axiom or a principle that answers every conceivable human situation. Whether it's dealing with astronauts on the moon, human marital intimacy, how you handle yourself in the bathroom, how you feed your pets. The Mishnah makes it clear that you're not allowed to eat till you fed your animals. You can drink before you fed an animal, but you can't eat. All applications of all human situations are contained in where? In a compressed code that is called Chumash, extracted by an unzipping file. You know what that means? An unzipper.
Decompressor.
What?
Uncompress.
Yeah. That is called the Mishnah. It shows you, but listen carefully. The Mishnah is not a separate, listen well. The Mishnah is not a separate body of law. The Mishnah is a program that shows you how to extract its information from the Chumash, not separate. The Mishnah is a program that you apply. Rav Wasserman used to say, the Chumash is like raw food. Raw food, it's all there. All the nutrients, everything's there, but you can't eat it raw. The oral law cooks it. The oral law is not something else. It's the process. It's not another body of wisdom. It's the process that makes the original body. That's why it's called the code of Jewish law. It's called a Shulchan Aruch, a laid table. Chumash is not called that. Chumash is raw food. The code of Jewish law is a laid table where you can start eating. The oral law prepares and transmutes and cooks. Is this clear? Don't get confused. These are not two separate systems. There's only one thing. Our deepest obsession in Judaism is Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And the Torah is certainly one. But the root of Torah is Chumash, is the written law. But it's not enough. Or rather, it is enough. But you need another wisdom or a program that will bring out that genetic material and express itself in the world so that you can use it. That's called the Mishnah. So he was given the Mishnah orally. It was in the form of some thousands of statements in perfect Hebrew. Not exactly the Mishnah we have today. The reason is the Mishnah we have today, the Chumash that we have today, is exactly the one that he was given. But the Mishnah is not exactly the one he was given. Because his Mishnah never had dissenting opinions. His Mishnah had that if you want to get married, these are the three ways to do it. You want to build a sukkah, these are the details. Our Mishnah says, if you want to build a sukkah, Rabbi Yehuda says it has to be like this, and the other sages it has to be like that. Our Mishnah today has dissenting opinions. It's a very rich tapestry of many seemingly mutually exclusive opinions. That began only towards the phase when the oral law came into its own. The original Mishnah, although all those opinions, even the disputing ones, were woven into its fabric, but they weren't stated explicitly in the way they are now. I'll try to explain this more if there's time. So, let's get it clear. He was given the Chumash in writing and given an oral transmission of all the principles that he needed, phrased as the Mishnah, which was a system of wisdom adequate to unlock from the Chumash anything that you need for all human situations. He was forbidden to write it down. Reason? The nature of the oral law is that it lives in the hearts and minds of those who understand it. As soon as you write it down, it's no longer that wisdom. My Rebbe once said an incredible thing. He said that when you grapple to understand something in the tradition of the oral law and you work on it, yeah, you study Gemara, for example, right? Mishnah and Gemara, and you work at it, the process is called the oral law. As soon as you come to a final clarity, a crystal clear halachic output, it's no longer called the written law. It's now called written. In other words, the oral law isn't the conclusion. It's the dynamic. It's the process. It's the evoking it from yourself. It's the development of heart and mind. That's why we spend the whole day learning Gemara. Gemara is the process of learning to unlock that wisdom within yourself. Gemara is learning how to think how God thinks. It's not the bottom line. It's not the conclusion. It's not the code of Jewish law. That final coded, you know, coded sequence of how you do things. That's not the process of the oral law is essentially a dynamic process. It can't be written down. As soon as you write it down, you freeze it, you kill it. Is this clear? And that's what makes us Jewish. We are not Jewish because we have a written law. You can have the very same Bible as we do and call yourself a Christian. They do. The Muslims believe in exactly the same Bible that we do. Exactly the same. They believe in the same revelation at Sinai. The very same people, the very same events, the very same God. But Muslims are not us. Because what makes you what you are is how that compressed, inchoate source expresses itself in the real world. And they can be extreme. I'll give you an example. The Chumash, for example, has death sentences all over the place. You know that? You know, the Torah posits death sentences all over the place. Adultery, breaking Shabbos, all sorts of things that you wouldn't necessarily think are worthy of death sentences. Bad, but not death sentences. The Torah has all over the place. The Torah also makes it clear that it's virtually impossible to get a death sentence in Jewish law. Do you know that? It's virtually impossible. Again, you're talking about a written law that has death sentences all over and brutality, cutting off a hand for a hand, an eye for an eye, a burn for a burn. It's what it says. The oral law makes it plain that it doesn't mean that at all. Not at all. I mean, the Muslims take it literally. Yeah? Not only that, for stealing they cut off a hand, the Torah doesn't even say that. The Torah says somebody cuts off a hand, they have to have their hand cut off. They take it to mean that if you steal, you have your hand cut off. It's exactly the opposite. What our law tells us is that if you steal, that if you cut somebody's hand off, you have to pay back. Not if you pay, you have to have your hand cut off. Exactly the opposite. So here's this Bible that we have that talks about death sentences for everything. And when you go into it, you see that it's impossible to get a death sentence. Do you see the contradiction? In Jewish law, you can't get a death sentence. For example, the witnesses are cross-examined. The witnesses to a death, to a capital case. They're cross-examined in a way that makes it almost impossible to get a death sentence. There's one opinion in the Talmud that you ask them how thick were the twigs on the fig trees on the day of the murder. If the two witnesses don't give you the exact same thickness of the twigs on the fig leaves, the guy doesn't get killed. What's going on? They get 7 levels of cross-examination as to time and place. Before you start asking them about the murder, you ask them about time and place. If they disagree on any detail of time and place, then the case doesn't even begin. And only after that you start cross-examining them on the actual act of the murder. And they have to see from the same place, and they have to see each other, and they're allowed to be related. I mean, it's like, and not only that, if the witnesses fulfill all the requirements. But there's another guy standing there who happens to consider himself a witness, and he's problematic, and the others are dead in the water as well. The Talmud says there was once a Sanhedrin that killed somebody once in 70 years. It's called the bloody Sanhedrin. So what's going on? The written law makes it seem like this is a system that you just do something, almost you get killed. The oral law makes it apparent and proves it from the written law. Do you know how many pages of Talmud prove that an eye for an eye means you pay and you don't gouge out somebody's eye? It shows its impossibility. What's going on? Each of these is a mystery and has a tremendous... I don't want to sidetrack into that. I'll just say Rav Yaakov Weinberg from Baltimore used to say that the reason the Torah posits death sentences and makes it impossible to give them is because the Torah doesn't want people being put to death all over the place. But you better know how bad that thing is. In other words, breaking Shabbos, you forfeit your life. That's what it means. Can you actually be killed for it? No, it's impossible. Virtually impossible. Okay, but the point is that the oral law is delving into the written and showing you its correct explanation and correct application. And that is what was given at Sinai. Now, let's take it on through history. The written law was expanded as time went by. Because after Moshe Rabbeinu died, each prophet that lived subsequently wrote his own book. Joshua wrote the book of Joshua. So now we had more than Chumash. After Joshua, the prophet, the Shoftim, the judges, each wrote their own books. Samuel, the prophets, right? Shmuel wrote the book of Shmuel, Aleph and Beis. Yeah? Samuel 1, Samuel 2. He also wrote the book of Kings 1 and 2. Each prophet wrote his own book. Yirmiyah wrote Eicha as well, right? Mordechai and Esther wrote Esther, etc. All the way through until 24 books of Tanakh had been written. By the time you reach this point in history, right, where the Megillah of Esther was written, and the final book to be written was Malachi, right, Malachi who was Ezra, the book of Malachi, which ends with those amazing words, the final words of prophecy that were ever uttered in the world, Zichru Teres Moshe Abdi, remember the Torah of my servant Moshe, remember it, because from now I'm not going to be here to tell you anymore. Right? And there will come a time when the hearts of the fathers will be returned to their sons, and the sons back to the hearts of the fathers, right? That is the last words of prophecy, Malachi. After that, we were left with a scripture or a canon consisting of 24 books of what we call Tanakh, or what they call in English the Bible. 5 books of Chumash, 19 other books of all the prophets and the 5 Megillahs and so forth and so on, all the way to Chronicles. That is the written law. And at that point in time, the men of the Great Assembly decided to close it. There would never be another prophet until the Messianic era, and nothing else would be added. And they did that by, again, closing out from human consciousness the ability to receive prophecy and the desire for idolatry. And at that point in time, Tanakh became locked and sealed. Right? In fact, they did it specifically so nobody could open it up and pretend to add anything else. And in fact, amazingly, on the day that Ezra died, Ezra, the leader of the men of the Great Assembly, the date on which Ezra died, right? The 9th of Tebes, the date that he died, which was right around this time of year, the founder of Christianity was born. He came to seal Tanakh, that nothing would ever be added. No one could ever legitimately claim prophecy and add another testament. The day that he died, someone was born who led to a system that said, well, it's not really closed. Here's another addition, which really reinterprets the whole process. And of course, the Talmud says that's unacceptable, because after the closing of prophecy, now there's no prophecy left until the Messianic age, except in children, dogs, and insane people. Vestiges, shards of prophecy that are inaccessible, you find in animals, especially dogs, children, and people who are insane, but no cohesive, cogent prophecy until the Mashiach will arrive. Yeah.
By what method did the...
They called it a fiery being up from out the Holy of Holies, representing that aspect of the human spirit, and they killed it. They were cosmic in their spiritual greatness. They could adjust the human mind. And they ripped out of human consciousness that root ability to connect to something higher than you.
Was it never possible to reverse it?
It might have been, but they didn't. They didn't. You know what the Gemara says? They tried an experiment, which went, proved that it couldn't. Gemara says they wanted to remove from the human soul this desire for idolatry, because it was irrepressible. It was uncontrollable. Right? It was damaging much more than it was helping. So they called it up, and it came flaming out of the Kodesh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies. Desire for idolatry came out of the holiest place on earth. Yes, that's what it is. It's the center of your consciousness that enables you to connect with God. That can go wrong. That's what it is. And they killed it. Then they saw that they were on a good wicket, as you say in England. God was listening. What?
Sorry, I didn't hear. Sorry.
You're not English, are you?
No, I just didn't hear what you said. Sorry.
They saw that Hashem was listening to them, granting their request, right? Because this had worked. So they said, let's make other improvements. So they decided to kill a man's desire for a woman. You know what the world would look like if that wasn't here? Very peaceful place. Idyllic, but can you imagine? So they did it. They killed it. And 3 days later, there were no fresh eggs in Israel. Chickens weren't laying eggs. And the commentaries ask, why weren't they even laying the eggs that were already in their bodies? They weren't conceiving new eggs. But, you know, eggs take a while to develop in a chicken's body. Their bodies were too cold. So they couldn't even incubate the eggs that were there already, unless you have this fire of the sensual drive in the world. Things... So they brought it back. Then they decided the world wouldn't continue. If people had not this desire and drive in the sensual male-female area, then how would the world propagate itself? So they decided to bring it back, but adjust it. That it should come back into the world, and a man should have a desire for a woman, but only for his wife. Nice thought. No one else would ever be attractive to him, only his wife. So they tried that, and they got a little note from above that came down and said, from heaven they don't give halves. No halves. Lo yahavi palga. You have it or you don't have it. You know, it's like if you take an organ out of the body, you lose all the you can't take out a human being's liver and expect half the functions of the liver to... You either got it or you don't. But they managed to bring it back, says the Gemara, amazingly. They managed to put back into the human heart a man's drive for women, but they managed to adjust it in one way. That from then on, a man would never have a sensual drive for a close relative like his own mother or sister. They brought it back blind. That's what it says. Now a man would look at a woman, he could find her attractive, but he won't be naturally attracted to his own sister, which is remarkable. Why not? She might be extremely attractive. Why not? Why is it? Why not? But that's what they managed to do. Interesting. How could they do that? How did it work? And so on. And of course, you can always train that. There are people who get into incestuous relationships. Of course, you can distort anything. Right? But there's no, that's not a natural feature.
So what replaced the idolatry completely? They took the idolatry away. And something's got to replace it because there's a vacuum of some sort.
Exactly. What replaced it was a vacuum. And now at the root of human consciousness is an unbelievable ecstasy and pleasure in doing absolutely nothing. Just enjoying who you are and what you are. Wasting time, talking nonsense, playing games. Delicious experience. Again, what is, you know what a game is? A game is an experience that you do, something you do for the sake of doing it. Not because it gets you someplace else. I'm not talking, it's delicious. Why? Grown people sitting around a table for 3.5 hours, going round and round and up and down and backwards and forwards and up and down. Complete waste of time. The more trivial, the more pleasurable. 3.5 hours of life that you'll never get again, and it's delicious, and you just wasted it. Reason is, delicious. You're in the next world. You're in that little bubble of time, self-justified. You know what a game is in Hebrew? It's called sha'ashua. The word sha'ashua is an amazing word. It's one of very few Hebrew words that are doubled roots. Sha'asha. Like the word gal-gal, which means a wheel. To roll and to roll. The rolling rolls. Sha'asha. The word sha means to turn towards in Hebrew. Sha'ashua means turning towards, the turning towards. That's what a game is. It's an experience you do for the experience itself. And that's why it's so delicious.
But it's almost like worshipping yourself.
That's
exactly. It is. That's what it is.
Absolutely. There's nothing left. Of course it is. The original human problem was ego. What was the ordeal Adam was given? To not act and let Hashem be everything. And he had to put himself in. And that's the final ordeal. Of course, it comes full circle. Anyway, that's another discussion. So, that is the... You realize, of course, I don't have to point out to you that idolatry, the powerful urge of idolatry, is only ego in another guise. Again, what's the worship of idols? The worship of an idol is to serve the idol so that he will deliver the goods that I choose my God, I set him up, I give him power, he's an expression of me. Why do you think that virtually every fetish and totem in the idolatrous world is human in image? If it's South Sea Island stone figures, if it's totems in the American West, wherever you go virtually, in Christianity it is a human. It is a human. You know, it says by Yaakov and Esav, when they were given the blessings, so to Esau, which is the Western world today, Yitzchak said, Ve'esachicha ta'avod, and you shall serve your brother. Meaning that you will come to serve your brother Yaakov. Now, in Hebrew, the word avodah has got two meanings. The natural translation is you will serve your brother. Either he'll have the upper hand or you will. When he's got the upper hand, you'll serve him. There's a famous commentary of David Vali, who's a Talmud of the Ramchal. He says it has another meaning too. It means you will worship your brother. Meaning, there'll come a time in history when the Western world will worship a Jew as its God. Who was the founder of Christianity? Who was a Jewish rabbi? Who went off and they set him up as a manifestation of God? But the ultimate idea of idolatry is that I serve this God because he delivers the goods to me. No? It's really me. What's Avodas Hashem? Hashem, I give you everything. My precious thing I have, I give to you. What's idolatry? You, God, give me. How does Judaism begin? With a man sacrificing his son for God. How does Christianity begin? God sacrificing his son for us. So, that's why the center of idolatry is always the worship of the self. That's what it really is, right? But it's in that way. So, let's go back again to the history. You have here the theme that Tanakh was closed by that time here, and the Mishnah was being handed down from generation to generation orally, perfectly, with no dissension. By the time Tanakh was closed, when Malachi lived, and then we moved into the generation of the men of the great assembly, who included prophets like Mordechai and Ezra, there was still no argument about anything in Torah. That means the oral law had been transmitted perfectly with no dissension. And that lasted until the generation of Yosef and Yezer and Yosef and Yochanan, which was exactly the time of Hanukkah. First was Antigonus, Shimon HaTzadik, was the first of the remnants of the men of the great assembly. Then Antigonus, then Yeshua ben Prachia, when Christianity began, or the founder of Christianity, and then Yosef and Yosef ben Yochanan, two great rabbinic leaders who lived during the time of the Greeks, who took away completely from human consciousness the idea of a transcendent God, right, and replaced it with Western wisdom, and philosophical wisdom. And the for the first time in Jewish history, an argument crept in halachically. The first time ever there was a halachic argument which was not resolvable by prophetic clarity. These two great sages, Yosef ben Yosef and Yosef ben Yochanan, had a difference of opinion about one halachic matter. As it happens, it turned out to be how you handle a korban, whether you lean on a sacrifice that's offered on Yom Tov or whether you don't. I'm not going to go into the details of that now. And that argument propagated itself for a few more generations until Hillel and Shammai, who were the early, very early Tanaim, they argued about three halachic matters only. And the generation of their students, the students of Hillel and Shammai, thousands of arguments now were extant in the Mishnah. And now the Mishnah flourished into being a document which was handed down orally, which had many opinions. Instead of being, you get married in three ways, you build a sukkah like this and like this and like that, it was now, Rabbi Kiva says this, Rabbi Talfon says that, Rabbi Eliezer says this, Rabbi Yeshua says that, right? Then the Mishnah now becomes a body of wisdom that isn't only information, but it's personal opinion about that information. To put it in the sharpest way, the men of the great assembly, what's the first thing they utter? What does it say in Pirkei Avos? It says, Heim Amru Shlosha Dvarim. They said three things. Prophecy ended, and the men of the great assembly said three things. Raise many disciples, be cautious in judgment, etc. What does it mean, they said three things? Listen carefully, it's amazing. They said three things. That's the most cosmic statement. Until this point in history, nobody ever said anything. God said. Until this point, nobody said anything. Until this point, all a prophet did was receive and transmit. He never said anything himself. Never until this point does it say, he said, Isaiah said, Yechezkel said. No, all he said was Koyamar Hashem, this is what God says. He was a channel transmitting what Hashem says. Now for the first time, a human being gets up and says, I say, do A, B, and C. Where'd you get that from? This is my tradition. His wisdom comes up with these three primary things and organizes them, orders them, and posits them, right? And that is a cosmic statement. And from now on in, we get the Torah opinions of individual sages. Until now, we only had God's opinion through the lens and the voice and the style of a prophet. But now you have sages saying things of their own, with their own Ruach HaKodesh, their own divine inspiration welling up from within them, leading them to the conclusions of wisdom that become their own opinions, and that is the formation of the oral law. And this is the hardest thing to understand, that a human being, by far the hardest thing, that a human being can have an opinion and it can come from his own understanding and it will be Torah that God agrees with. Torah that God agrees with? That means a prophet speaks. Why is that true? Because God told me. I'm repeating Hashem's words. Fine. Now you come into a phase where a man says something, you say, why is that true? Because I think so. You think so? And you want me to accept that? Yeah, but God agrees with me. You sure about that? Yep. Why is it? Because I say so. If that isn't Reformed Judaism, what is? Right? I'm talking about extreme. You know, I mean, the classic example of this is the example in the Talmud where Rabbi Yeshua was arguing with they were arguing about a certain oven without going into details about why. So Rabbi Eliezer, who was the greatest of the sages at Yavne, he was called Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, he was Rabbi Akiva's teacher. He held a certain opinion. The others in the majority were against him. So they tried to convince him, and he didn't budge. He tried to convince them of his opinion. They couldn't understand it. They knew he was wiser than them. They knew he was the greatest. But Torah Shebaal Peh goes by your understanding. You don't just blindly accept something from somebody else. When a prophet speaks, you accept. But when a person of oral law wisdom speaks, you have to understand. The concept of the oral law is your own wisdom and understanding. That's what it is. And therefore, although they knew he was right, they couldn't accept it because they couldn't understand it. Well, what do you do in a circumstance when you write and they won't accept what you say? And you try and convince them and you fail. There's only one option left. You have to prove that you're right. You have to prove that you're right. So he tried again and he tried it again and they couldn't understand it. So he said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. If my opinion's right, I want that carob tree to get up and walk. So the Gemara says the carob tree got up and it walked 100 paces. So they said to him, Ein mevin reiz min akruv. We don't bring proofs from carob trees. These were Lithuanians, boy. There were no Hasidim there, I can tell you. They said, we don't bring proofs from carob trees. So he said, if I'm right, I want that spring of water, that stream to turn around. So the water flowed uphill. The water turned around and flowed uphill. So they said to him, we're not impressed. We don't bring proofs from streams of water. So he said, if I'm right, I want the walls of the Beis Medrash to cave in. and the walls of the yeshiva began caving in. The Gemara says, out of respect to him, they caved in. Out of respect to Rabbi Yeshua, who led the majority, they remained suspended. So the sages looked up at the walls and they said, we don't bring proofs from the walls of the Beis Medrash. And then he said, if I'm right, I want a voice to be heard. A voice. You know whose voice? That's called a bus call. You're talking about... And a voice came out. They all heard it. The voice said, what do you want with my son, Rabbi Eliezer? He's right in everything that he says. And Rabbi Yeshua got to his feet and he said, Loi bashamayim hi. The Torah is not in heaven. And they outvoted the voice.
But that's chutzpah, isn't it?
That's Torah Shabbat. When the Torah was given, it was given to us. And right after that, one of them saw Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu Novi. So he said to him, at the moment we took that vote, what was Hashem doing? And he said, Hashem was smiling and saying, Nitzchuni banai, my children have defeated me, my children have defeated me. What's going on? First of all, he proves that, you understand this, the scene. Here's Rabbi Eliezer standing there, okay? There's a tree walking up and down outside. There's a river flowing backwards. There's a thing. And I hear a voice and they're not impressed. That's the oral law. The oral law is what we say it is. And if Hashem has to change his mind, of course, we're only applying the rules that he gave us. Don't make a mistake. That's why this is not Reform Judaism. Because God said in his Torah, follow the majority. He said that. So Yeshua got up and he said, look, Hashem, I've got two options here. I can either listen to this tree walking backwards and forwards, the river flowing uphill, the things, or your voice, or I can follow the rules you gave us at Sinai, which are immutable. And in your Torah, you say follow the majority. Gave us that instruction. So I'm not outvoting you and speaking against you. I'm applying your law. And Hashem smiled and he said, they're right. That's the nature of the oral law. In other words, at this point, we need to have a discussion about Reform Judaism, right? Because if you can do this and outvote an explicit... Okay, that needs to be... The principle you'll find, I can't go into it now, needs another discussion. The principle you'll find is that all of these assertions, what you call the chutzpah, the self-assertive power of the oral law, is always in supporting and upholding Torah. Not to break it down. It's to uphold the rule of Torah. It's not to break it down. The sages could never come along and go against prophecy. Or against a rule of the Torah. They can only uphold the rule of the Torah. When Rabbi Gershom said, you're no longer allowed to marry more than one wife. A radical change. The Torah says you can. The Torah doesn't say you have to. It says you may. The rabbis can say you may not. You're breaking a law of Torah. The Torah says get married. You may marry more than one. As long as you get married. He came along and said, thank you very much. One's enough. Or the Torah says you do Yibum. If you can't do Yibum, you do Chalitza. He came along and he said, we can't do Yibum anymore. Thank you, we'll do Chalitza. Why? The Torah said, if you can't do Yibum, do Chalitza. It gave you that alternative. He said, thank you, that's what we'll do. That's very far from a system that comes along and says, we don't keep Shabbos anymore because I'm Rabbi Rhonda, you know, Goldberg, or whatever her name is. And I say so, you know. Yes.
I was going to ask, you answered already.
Yeah. So, yeah. They can't get it wrong because what they say is right.
So how come the Baskul is adulterous?
Because Hashem disagreed.
How come his Torah, how come he disagreed?
He gave it to us. He now defers to us. You know when Rosh Chodesh is? When we say so. When is Rosh Chodesh? When the Sanhedrin Yishalayim declares that it's Rosh Chodesh. 10 days later is Yom Kippur. When we say. And God judges the world on the day that we say. The Gemara says that even if they deliberately say the day wrong. That's Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh. The month begins when we say. 15 days later is Pesach because we say so.
So then why isn't that day that God sort of gave his...
Because he gave us the power to control the world. He gave us the power.
But then why isn't that day, let's say, celebrated in any sense?
Which day?
The day that all the rabbinim all together and they said...
The day is celebrated. It's called Purim and Hanukkah. The rabbis instituted two festivals that bracket this phase in history. And Hanukkah is called the festival of the oral law. Do you know what Hanukkah was? Hanukkah was a time when they made decisions for the first time without a prophetic utterance. You know what happened in Hanukkah? You know what happened until then? Any decision that affected the Jewish people was made by a prophet.
something big like on a wall. You went to a prophet, and if that wasn't good enough, you went to the temple, and the Urim V'Tumim lit up with divine letters. You know, the smallest change you couldn't make without divine inspiration. Now suddenly there's no more prophets. So one day a rabbi gets up, his name's Matityahu, in a little town of Modi'in. He's like a Torah sage of the generation. He gets up and he says, gentlemen, there's no prophets anymore, so now we have to make the decisions. Yes, rabbi, I've just made a decision. What is that? We're going to war. On whom? On the Greek Empire. Rabbi, you and whose army? Well, there's no, it's me and my boys, there's five of us, we've got a couple swords. Where did you get this from? No, it's my opinion. Did God tell you this? No, but he's going to agree. You know, he didn't come up with, like, we're going to smell different spices on Motzei Shabbos. Or, like, instead of going to the mikveh this way, we're going to go to the mikveh that. He came up with a decision to go to war on the Greek Empire. You understand what is going on, right? And he was right, and they won. Because you know, that's what Chanukah is. Chanukah is moving into a phase where Torah is manifest as ours now. That's what the oral law means. Let's continue the history. The Mishnah.
Why is that the MS can only be one?
The Mishnah can have five different opinions, mutually exclusive, and they're all true. Now, how can that be? Stay tuned.
So then, could we say that what he did was he saw inside the Torah?
You better believe it. Sure.
The time.
Yes. His soul is a jewel, a diamond, that refracts the light of Torah this way. He's not making it up himself in that sense. He's evincing it, evoking it from Torah. He is Torah now. Let's go further. The Mishnah was handed down like this. Yosef and Yosef, first argument, many arguments, and few generations later, in the days of Rabbi Judah the Prince, the Yehuda Anasi, going back 1800 years, by which time there were many arguments in the Mishnah. Hundreds, thousands of arguments. Listen carefully. Rabbi Yehuda the Anasi decided to take an unprecedented step, and for the first time in history, do the utterly inconceivable and forbidden act of writing down the Mishnah. Why? The Rambam says because he was worried that if time went further due to the pressures of the Roman exile and the tortures and the difficulties of the exile, information might get to the extent where it'd be lost. Not just different opinions, each of which is correct. How we left, how mutually exclusive opinions can be correct is a subject for another time. We have a tape on it somewhere. But he was concerned that information would be distorted or lost, and therefore he took the unprecedented step of writing it down, previously regarded as forbidden, with justification, long discussion how he was able to do it, but he wrote it down. But the point I want to bring out, just one aspect of that writing down for now, although it's not a full discussion, he wrote it down in a way that retained its oral nature. He wrote the Mishnah in such a way that all the information is there, but without a Rebbe to explain it to you, without sitting for years with a Chavrusa learning how to evoke and develop from within the depths of the Mishnah what it means, you will not understand what it means. In other words, he crystallized it so it would not be lost, but in such a compressed and coded and artful, crafty way, is this clear? That you learn a Mishnah, you'll see, the more you study it, the more problematic it becomes. Anyone who's ever this experience will know. You take a Mishnah, it looks very clear, suddenly you start seeing there's a big piece missing. Ah, right, you're supposed to see that. Now, let's develop what that piece must be. And you start grinding the elements against each other, and suddenly you squeeze out a hidden dimension that was there waiting for you to bring it out. In other words, a written document, but oral in nature, that yields its secrets only right by the effort of the oral law. So he achieved that incredible balance of having it written and crystallized, and yet written in a way that retains its oral nature. That was the writing of the Mishnah 1800 years ago by Rebbe. 200 odd years later, in the days of Ravina and Ravashi, also he was in Israel, they were in Babylon, Iraq and Iran, they came up with the same concern, namely that although the Mishnah is written, we have fallen now in our intellectual level, and due to further exile and further distance from the source, we've now fallen to a level where who says we're going to take the Mishnah and evoke correctly all its meaning. And therefore, for the second time in history, they did that incredible act of writing down the oral law, and that's called the Gemara. So here, 1800 years ago, Rebbe wrote the Mishnah in Hebrew. 200 years later, Ravina and Ravashi wrote the Gemara in Aramaic. What's the Gemara? It is a record of the discussions of how to evoke from the Mishnah all its deeper meaning.
It's much looser than the Mishnah. It's in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew. You can't fuss over a word the same way you can fuss over a word in the Mishnah. In a Mishnah, a spelling of a word is absolutely critical. In the Gemara, there are many different versions. It's Aramaic. It's much looser. This is a freestyle explanation, as it were. Again, don't get me wrong. Every word in the Gemara is critical, but not in the same way as in the Mishnah. And they wrote that down. And I'm sure you can predict what happened right after that. What happened? 400-500 years later, the concern as the generations went further and further and further down, because we have a thing called descent of the generations, when you get to the year 800, 900, 1000, the concern became that even with the explanation of the Gemara, you could fail to evoke fully the multi-stranded tapestry that is Mishnah and Gemara, and therefore the generation of the Rishonim, the Rambam, Rashi, the Ramban, the Rif, the Rashbo, the Ritvo, all these great Rishonim, they each came up with a different solution as to how to write down a commentary in such a way that would crystallize it in writing without freezing it into being a written document. Of course, it goes without saying that when Avinu and Rav Ashi wrote the Gemara, they wrote it in the same way. It was written, the Gemara is now written, each Mishnah now has lengthy explanation, but they wrote it in such a crafty, cunning, compressed fashion that without breaking your head and sweating blood for years over it, you will no longer be able to evoke what's in it, and yet it is all there. And then in the generation of the Rishonim, which stretched roughly from the 10th century to the 15th century, they came up with various other ways of giving us more ability to help us understand without freezing it ultimately so that it becomes a frozen, carved-in-stone document. And without keeping you late, I'll just mention briefly some of those methods. One method was Rashi's. Rashi took the Gemara at this point in time, and he wrote a commentary that holds your hand as you work through the Talmud. Rashi is the most brilliant, indescribably great commentary where he comments alongside the Gemara, as it were, in a running commentary. Right? The amateur thinks Rashi is sort of chatting happily along with the Gemara. Yeah, that makes sense. The professional understands Rashi only speaks with as a problem. If you want to enjoy Rashi fully and learn how to learn Rashi, you take the Gemara and you see if Rashi comments. If he does, don't read what he says. Go back to the Gemara until you see the difficulty. Then Rashi shines like a neon light. Right? So Rashi, who appears to make in this commentary, you know the Kabbalists have a joke about Rashi? Do you know the Kabbalistic joke? Rashi wrote, it's unbelievable, Rashi wrote a commentary on everything. Rashi wrote the main commentary we have on the Torah, the whole Tanakh, all 24 books. He wrote a commentary on the whole Gemara, three times, we use the most recent of the edition, on the whole of Tanakh, on the whole of, and he did it in France during the Crusade. You understand? Rashi didn't have his feet up on his desk with his word processor and three secretaries. Rashi did it in France during the Crusades, when if a Jew put his head out of the house, he was likely to get it cut off. There were crusaders riding around in the streets killing. You're going to say, yes, in that environment he produced. The Kabbalists have a joke about Rashi. They say that a group of the world's greatest Kabbalists got together to write the most amazing commentary on the whole Torah. And after decades of work, they produced the most stupendous commentary that brought out all the inner meaning of the Torah. And then they looked at it and they said, it's too long. So they spent decades more and they managed to get it, the same wisdom into half its length. And then they said, it's still wrong. So they spend many more years, and they manage to get all the same wisdom into even half its length, and they came up with Rashi's commentary. That's the joke. Okay, so Rashi wrote the commentary on the Talmud. Others had different approaches. The Rif, for example, didn't write a commentary. He simply rewrote the Gemara, leaving out all the dissenting opinions. So instead of a five-stranded argument weaving its way through a subject, he only wrote the strand that he felt was the definitive one as a commentary. Each of the authorities had their own. The Rambam took a radical approach that had never been done before. Instead of writing a commentary on the Talmud, the Rambam wrote a hierarchical code of Jewish law, which was absolute anathema and heresy, because that is really freezing it in a written form. And they wanted to burn it. They made him, he was hounded, you know, because the Rambam said, we need this. Again, you have to understand, if I ask a question in Jewish law, how does a man get married under the following circumstances? Or do you have to say Shema on the moon? How will you answer a question like that? You'll have to recede into your knowledge of Torah. You'll have to look at all 60 tractates of the Mishnah and all the Gemara discussions on it and all the Midrashim and all the commentaries. And you'd have to have instantaneous 48 times CD-ROM DVD going on in here to pull all of that together and finally squeeze out an answer. Right? Why? Because the Gemara is not organized in a hierarchical subject matter form. The Gemara might have an exhaustive discussion of a subject one place that will completely be overturned by 13 other places, someplace else. Unless you know it all instantaneously, you can't give a ruling. So the Rambam said, here's my version. And instead of writing it in the order of the Gemara, he wrote it in a hierarchical fashion. Here's how you build a sukkah. Point 1, point 1A, point 1A1, point A1A1, little 1, 2, 3, etc. Right? And he wrote a hierarchical, breakdown schema of Torah that you could look up bottom line conclusions. And the world went crazy. The Jewish world went crazy. This was in the 1100s. The Rambam was born in 1135 and he died in 1204. So in the course of the 1100s, when he wrote this, the Jewish world exploded, right? Because they said, you are denying the nature of the oral law. The whole point of the oral law is that a person has to be great enough to evoke the answer from his knowledge, not to look it up in a book. Right? They accused him of writing, I don't know what you call it in England, I think it's called Cliff Notes. Is it called Cliff Notes? Yeah. In South Africa, it's called College of Careers. Do you know what that is? It's like... You're all probably intellectual geniuses. You've probably never heard of these things. But when I was at school and you had to pass a subject like literature, English literature, you didn't read the set work. You read a little pamphlet, which was like a student's version of the thing, which had every little point they would ask you in the exam and you have to understand nothing. That's called Cliff Notes. You know what that is? It's like you buy this little booklet at W. H. Smith. You don't read the War and Peace. Who could do that? You know, it's going to take you like 40 pages for him to get out of bed. You don't do that. It's like a revision guide, right? They said, that's what you're doing to Torah. You're taking our glorious Torah and you're making it into a little compressed guide. Of course, they were wrong, and the Rambam was right. Because the Rambam did it in such a way that amplified learning. One of the main reasons was the Rambam never documented his sources. So when the Rambam says point 1A, point 1A1, and then he gave a ruling, he didn't say where he got it from. There's 13 different Gemaras that talk about that subject. There's Midrashim. The Rambam pulled together the Yerushalmi, the Bavli, the Midrashim, the Halachic Midrashim. He pulled it all together. And he doesn't tell you where he came to that bottom conclusion. So instead of simplifying the learning, he amplified it because people now went to reverse engineer. Where did he get that from? There's 13 places that talk about that. How come that's his conclusion? There's 5 opinions against that conclusion. So instead of limiting the learning, the Rambam actually... But on the other hand, he crystallized it into that form. And many others came up with the same or different responses to the same problem of giving us more commentary without destroying the nature of the oral law. And of course, as the generations have gone by, there's more and more commentary. Today, these are called the Rishonim, like the Rambam. Today, you've got Achronim commenting on the Rishonim. Today, you've got Achronim on the Achronim. And today, in any edition of the Talmud, you'll have Achronim on the Achronim, on the Achronim, on the Achronim, on the Rishonim, etc., etc., on the Gemara, etc. And the principle is that no generation can ever argue with the previous. No set of generations can ever argue. No Achron today can ever argue with the Rambam, virtually. Why? Different league. Different league. You can play the guys in your league. You can play the best people in your league. Like, for example, you can argue with the Gaon of Vilna. Why? Because he lived in 1700. That was, from the 1500s until today, is called Achronim. The league rules are... You can play anyone in your league. So you can have an opinion different than the Gaon of Vilna. You need your head read. You're going to get killed, destroyed, wiped out. It's wrong. But you're allowed to do it. You're not allowed to disagree with the Rambam. He's in a wrong league. Is that British football? You can play in the league. You get relegated. You can't play him. You just can't play them. Wrong league.
How is it decided when one league...
As history has shown where the drops were. In fact, it's very clear in Jewish history. We are called the last set. The Rambam and his contemporaries were called the Rishonim. Before that was called the Savoraim. Before that was called the Gaonim. Before that was called the Amoraim, the Gemara. Before that was called the Tanaim. Before that was called the Prophets. It's very, very clear where the levels are. And it's axiomatic. The Gemara never, virtually, argues with the Mishnah. Why? It's like a pea shooter against a cannon. If anyone in the Talmud wants to agree with the Mishnah, he has to bring a Mishnah that says like him. In fact, this goes so far, it's beautiful to understand. Let's say, is it too late? Am I keeping it too late? Let's say you have an opinion that argues with the previous, for example, let's say the Rishonim ask a question, the Rambam asks a question, or Tosfos, right? Rashi's grandchildren, generation. They ask an amazing question, they don't answer it. 800 years later, a modern day authority comes and he gives a brilliant answer to that question. By definition, the answer is wrong. Because if he never gave that answer, it's wrong. Usually when they'll start the answer like this, they'll say, Lule divrei ha-Tosfos, which means, if not for the fact that Tosfos didn't say this, I would have suggested. or they say, La'anias da'iti, that means according to the poverty of my mind, I'll say the following answer. Do you understand? Because you're dealing with, if by definition an answer was not given in a previous generation, that was not an acceptable answer. You can't see why. You think you've come up with a brilliant answer. I'll give you a beautiful analogy. I see you don't, you're not with me. Why can someone in a lower generation not give a brilliant answer to something they didn't think of before? The answer is, by definition, I had a Rebbe put it like this once. Imagine two people in a room. One man is blind, one man can see. They're trapped in this room, imprisoned. The man who can see sits in the middle of the room, makes no attempt to escape. The blind man starts feeling the walls. And finally he feels a crack, and he squeezes out and he escapes. So what do you have? You have the blind man escaped. The man who can see is trapped. Why? Because the blind man felt the crack and he got out. The man who can see sees through the crack. He sees a heck of a lot worse out there than it is in here. Therefore, the Rishon never gave an answer to this question. Why? He thought of that answer. But he saw that that brilliant answer that you think is the ultimate solution, there's 13 contradictions to that answer from far off that you don't see. But you don't see that, so you say your answer. Do you understand? That's the thinking. In other words, each generation is a set down and a set down good enough for your league, but you can't play in the previous league. And therefore, as each generation goes by, we have more and more commentary because we are getting less and less. Not better and better. The less wise a person is, the more you need to explain. If you've got a very wise, sophisticated friend, half a wink is enough, he knows what you mean. If you've got a slightly slow five-year-old, you have to speak a lot till he understands. So in our generation, we need extensive commentaries because we are very weak intellectually. When you go back to the Rishonim, they spoke a word. You look at Rashi or the Ramban, they speak one word. On that one word are pages of commentary, what they managed to pack into that word. In that generation, it didn't need to be more wordy. People were sophisticated enough to understand it. But as you move down to our set of generations, you need to speak more. Yeah.
I understand the power of spiritual power over a generation to get lesser and lesser and less. But could it be possible the way the world has evolved, certain situations, technology, this, that, whatever it might be, require a commentary of an oral law of this generation?
Exactly. And that.
There's no missioner on that. He's not allowed to give it.
That's absolutely true. But it works this way. When you move into a modern generation of technology, you need answers to questions that are here now. They always use the principles and precedents from previous generations. They can't have new principles. But those principles now need to be applied to the sophistication of this detail. And the reason you can do it is because you have that. On the contrary, as the world increases exponentially technologically, it goes down spiritually. But the reason that it can reach such incredible heights technologically is because it stands on the shoulders of the generations that have gone before. The later generation is smallest, but he's standing on the shoulders, on the shoulders, on the shoulders, and he sees furthest. In Kabbalistically as well, by the way. Kabbalistically, as we go down further and further, the light of Kabbalistic wisdom comes more clearly into the world. Today you can reach up and grab Kabbalistic ideas that Rabbi Kiva had to spend a lifetime reaching for. Of course, you don't understand it like him. But the Zohar says that as the world decreases intellectually and spiritually, it will increase in the same rate technologically. There's a place in the Zohar that says today it takes 3 months to go from Rome to Jerusalem. There'll come a day when it takes 3 hours. That was said 2,000 years ago. And Rav Dessler has a wonderful essay showing that because we go down spiritually, we need to go up technologically to compensate. There's a whole direct relationship that he's spoken out, of course. And each generation always is answering the technological questions of its age, right? The modern authorities are asking questions about self-timed ventilators on patients in intensive care. They're questions today about whether transistors on Shabbos and so forth and so on. These weren't asked 100 years ago, 200 years ago, but the principles are always the same. The principles, yeah, because we said that the axiom is that the Mishnah contains the precedents and principles that govern all human situations. Okay, before we close, are there any final questions on this process? Yes.
You mentioned that the Mishnah was written down during like the Roman oppression, when like
Rebbe was in the era of the Romans, yeah, after the Greeks.
When like there was a worry or a danger.
That's what the Rambam says in his commentary.
So in that case, why is it called why do we have like Talmud Bavli, like if it was written after?
I don't follow you. Talmud Bavli was written in Bavel. Rebbe lived in Israel, and he wrote the Mishnah. Okay, the Babylonian commentary on the Mishnah, which is called the Talmud Bavli, was written in Bavel. and it was codified and edited by Ravina Rav Ashi in Bovel. Rabbi Yochanan lived in Israel at the time, and he codified and edited another Talmud called the Yerushalmi. And we have two types of Talmud. We have a Jerusalem Talmud, which is not as extensive as a Babylonian, and we have a Babylonian Talmud in Bovel. We have an axiom that when the two disagree, we follow the Babylonian. Although Kabbalistically, the Yerushalmi is higher. I'm not going to go into why that is now. But the essential nature of the Babylonian Talmud is the recapturing of truth from working out problematic and false details, as it were. That's called using a Havamina to get to a Maskana. We take wrong ideas and learn to perceive where they're wrong and reconstruct truth. That's why it's a Babylonian Talmud. Yes.
Do you have a copy of that book here? And what's the name of it?
Which book?
Rob Dessler's book.
You know, I can't think offhand where that essay is. Look in Michtav Meleyahu, and if not there, look in the recordings of Rabbi Miller explaining Rav Dessler. He has a wonderful shiur on that piece in Rav Dessler, which you heard from him personally, on why technology is an inverse relationship to his fantastic details. He shows that the printing press was invented. Exactly at a time when Jews no longer had the capacity to remember it all by heart. So now we had a printing press, etc. Transport, like trains and so forth, came into existence at a time when people weren't prepared to walk across Europe anymore to go learn Torah barefoot in the snow, etc., etc. He has a wonderful explanation of exactly which technologies came into existence to support which lacks in our character. I can't remember offhand exactly where that essay is.
Thanks, that's amazing. But if technology to travel across Europe was invented earlier, people would have used it. And
That's not his thesis. His thesis is that as we become weaker spiritually, we need more help technologically. And the one is invented to support the weakness of the other. Listen to his thesis. You don't have to accept it, but you'll find a notice out there, I think, which is advertising 25 CDs of Rabbi Miller on Rav Dessler, which is an amazing course in Jewish Hashkafa. If you listen to those tapes, he goes through free will, through chesed, through why Zionism is not racism. The basics of Jewish philosophy in that course, beautifully presented in beautiful English. He was a master teacher, and he teaches Rav Dessler. Any final question that I can... Okay, so this was an overview for Hanukkah of the oral law and what Mishnah and Talmud is. And finally, I hope it leads you to some understanding of why learning Gemara is so difficult. It's designed to be difficult. The whole point is to get you to evoke the depth. That's why most beginners engage the Gemara and they say, Jesus is too hard for me. I'm going to stick to easy stuff like Kabbalah. Right? They don't realize that it's designed to be difficult. It's like a workout in the gym of the mind. No one goes to a gym and says, gee, these weights are heavy. That's what you want. Listen carefully. You must never go to a Talmud shiur where the Rebbe explains the material clearly. If the teacher explains it clearly, he's cheating you of the experience. It's like going to a gym when the instructor picks up the weights and puts them in your hand. If the instructor puts the weights in your hand and you snap a shot and send it to your mother, she'll be very impressed, but you're not going to build any muscle that way. You want the instructor to make you sweat blood. You need an instructor so you do it right. But if the instructor picks you up and runs around the track at record speed, you're not going to be an athlete. You want a Rebbe who makes you work it out. If you don't leave a Talmud shiur with a headache, you've failed. You've got to have a splitting headache when you walk out of there, because you have to make the effort. Rabbi Wasserman once visited us in Israel, my great teacher from the previous generation, and he looked out at the road and he said, it was in Telstone, he said, you know what? The Gemara is like the road in Telstone. It's got speed bumps. You go fast, you break an axle. Slowly, slowly, slowly. He once told us that a sugya in the Gemara is like a tangled ball of string. Amazingly compressed. You look at this tangled ball of string, you can't even see how many pieces of string there are. And if you try to untangle it fast, you make it worse. The way you approach a Gemara, methodically, one step at a time, until finally it's one beautiful straight piece of string, artfully folded into the most beautiful and elegant and compressed space. You have to learn to do that. The whole point of Gemara is untangling it yourself. You don't want the conclusion, you want the process. You want the conclusion, ask your local Orthodox rabbi. Look it up in the Code of Jewish Law. You don't want that, you want the process. Right? And that's why Gemara is hard. It's designed to be difficult. It's an exercise in the effort and the development of learning to think how Hashem thinks. Okay, we'll stop there.